Okay, once again, why don't we start with prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and the hour of our death.
Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Sinful thy spirit, and they shall be created,
and ye shall
renew the face of the earth. Immaculate Heart of Mary,
pray for us.
Good Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Padua,
pray for us.
Saint Francisco and Blessed Jacinta,
pray for us.
Saint John Paul II,
pray for us.
Saint Philomena,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
All right, so we continue our mission talks on the theme of victims of love for the triumph, living the message of Our Lady of Fatima. You'll recall the first evening we gave an overview of the Fatima apparitions and the message that Our Lady came to give. And then last night we explored the errors of Russia, which Our Lady had so solemnly warned us about. And we put that also in the context of the importance of womanhood, right, and its role within the church and society. You know, because ultimately, especially the abolition of the family, right, it revolves around this this corruption of mothers and of women in general. And we could say that really, in order to get rid of the errors of Russia, it's necessary that we return to a proper understanding of the role of woman. That understanding, of course, comes from the woman who clothed the sun, the woman who, according to the book of Genesis, crushes the head of the serpent. You might say that she crushes each one of those errors of Russia. And so today, we are going to go on to another theme, which I've entitled The Eucharistic Crisis in the Church, Restoration and Reparation. Okay. You'll recall that that was actually part of the very first apparitions, the ones from the Angel of Portugal, who appeared to the shepherd children beginning in the spring of 1916. And he first taught them how to pray, prostrating themselves on the ground, adoring God. And then he also taught them to offer up that prayer of Eucharistic reparation, reparation for all the outrages, the sacrilegious indifference by which our Lord is offended, right? And this was 1916, right? And as we can see, things have gotten much worse in the 98 years since. And we'll go into that later. Okay. First of all, we'll talk a little bit about the real presence, okay, about the Holy Eucharist. The Church teaches that the Eucharist is the sacrament which contains the living body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ under the appearances of bread and wine. Okay, that's a standard textbook definition that you might find in a good catechism. Okay. By sacrament, what do we mean? Anybody give me a good definition of a sacrament? You're all Catholics here, right? Okay, it's an outward sign, some would say an efficacious sign, instituted by Christ in order to give or to communicate grace. Right? In other words, you know, Christ instituted baptism, right? The outward sign is the fact that you have the water poured on the child's head, the words that are spoken, right? And yet, is it just a symbol? No. The symbol that actually affects what it symbolizes. Right? The outward sign, you might say, washes the forehead of the child, whereas inwardly, it washes his soul from original sin. Right? And so each sacrament has an outward sign and then some mysterious invisible grace that it gives to our souls. Okay. And the outward sign, in the case of the Eucharist, is the appearances of bread and wine, right? And the inner grace, oh boy. Okay. We call this the most blessed sacrament, the sacrament most holy, because here you don't just have grace. Here in the Eucharist, you have the author of all grace. Here in the Eucharist, you have Christ himself, okay, living and true. The whole Jesus, whole and entire, his living body, blood, soul, and divinity, right? Sometimes little children, when they're learning their catechism, you have to explain this to them carefully because they hear that the Eucharist is the body and blood of our Lord, and so they think, oh, that it's a, you know, it's a sliver of a corpse. It's a part of a cadaver that they're eating. No. Okay. We're not talking about dead flesh. We're talking about living flesh. And we're not talking about a part of Jesus. We're talking about the whole Jesus. Okay? And specifically in his resurrected body. That body which now reigns gloriously at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's there in heaven, and he's also here in each tabernacle, in each monstrance where he's exposed, right? And in each one of those little hosts that the priest places on him, on your tongue, or perhaps in your hand. And we'll talk about that later, too. Our Lord is there, whole and entire. Okay. We refer to this phenomenon as the transformation, what do we call it? Transubstantiation. Very good, right? Which means that basically, there was, before the words of consecration at the Mass, you've got one substance there, and then afterwards, and what's that substance? Bread and wine. Afterwards, what happens to the bread and wine? Well, it's gone, the bread and wine's gone. Poof! We're not exactly sure where it goes. We're not exactly sure what God does with it, right? But there is no longer any bread and wine there. The whole substance of bread and wine is changed. Okay? And what do you have there instead? You have that same resurrected body that reigns gloriously at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Jesus, whole and entire. Okay? Now the rationalist, the skeptic will look at that and say, well, that's not scientifically possible. Well, I guess it's not scientifically possible. But who created the laws of science? God did. Okay, and is God capable of exempting himself from the laws that he created? Yes, that's what miracles are, and that's what sacraments are. Okay, and so if God wishes to be present in many places at once, he can perfectly well do so. Okay. It doesn't mean that he's multiplied his presence. It's not like he has 1,000 or 1,000,000, different bodies right now, one over here, one over here, one over here. No. It's still one. It's in heaven, but in some mysterious way, it's also in each. In each host and each fragment of the host that you find throughout the world. Right? And the saints have used different images for explaining this. One example, you take a mirror, you hold it up in front of yourself, and you see what? An image of yourself. Okay, so you're here, right? But there's also an image right here. It looks just like you. If you were to drop that mirror on the ground, what would happen? It would shatter to pieces. Okay, don't worry, we're Catholics, we're not superstitious, and we don't believe there's any bad luck or anything like that. Okay. You can drop the mirror to the ground, it breaks into let's say, 500 pieces. Okay. And if you were to lean over that pile of pieces of glass, what would you see? You'd see 500 images of yourself. Okay. Now, if I can do that with a mirror, making my image seem to multiply, why can't it be present in either in one mirror or in 1,000 or 500 different pieces of mirror? Why can't God do that with his own real presence? Okay. Some of the saints, they explain it, our Lord is present in heaven, but he in some mysterious way projects that presence into this world. Right? Not just an image, but that presence is projected from heaven. World. Give you another example. Imagine a wooden box with four sides. Okay? And in the center of the box, you've got a precious gem, maybe an emerald. Okay? And in each of the sides of the box, you've got three holes. They're big enough for you to put a finger through. Okay? And if you put your finger through one side, through the hole, you put it through and you can touch the gem. Somebody else comes along and puts their finger through a hole on the other side. They can touch the gem too. And then somebody else comes along, and somebody else comes along, and each one of them puts a finger in the hole, and we're able to touch the same gem simultaneously, right? Okay. Well, you could imagine that what we call the accidents, the appearances of bread and wine, for each host are like one of those little holes. Okay. And when we come into the presence of our Lord, when we receive him, when the priest takes him in his hands, right? We're coming into immediate and direct contact with Christ as the true gem. Okay? Each of those hosts is like one of those little holes. Christ is one, and yet we all have immediate access to him. Okay? The same Christ that we adore here in San Antonio, Florida, somebody else can be adoring simultaneously in Shanghai, or in Berlin, or in wherever it might be. The same Jesus, present in all those places. Okay, it's a miracle. Now, what is the proper attitude in the presence of our blessed Lord? Okay, well, the saints tell us, okay, that proper attitude is one of love and of holy fear. Right? Love, because we recognize that this Jesus who's present is goodness itself. He is the divine mercy. Right? He loves us with an unfathomable love, incomprehensible, and therefore we should approach him with great confidence and with great desire, too, because he alone can fulfill all the desires of the human heart. But at the same time, we mustn't forget, right, that he's still God. He's still the infinite, transcendent, incomprehensible being that we can never fully understand, right, because he's a mystery. And so we also have to have that sense of holy fear and of reverence in his presence, right? And so you can see that on this holy card that I have on the slide there. It's one of my favorite ones. It's a French holy card with St. John, the apostle, giving the Holy Eucharist to Our Blessed Mother, right? And if you look at Our Blessed Lady, right, she's got this she's fixed on the presence of our Lord. That's her son, right? And on the one hand, there's this tremendous reverence expressed by her being on her knees and all the rest. And on the other hand, you can see there's no servile fear there. Right? There's that total confidence, the total love. Okay, and this is what the saints and the angels teach us. And I'll give you some little examples here. Any of you who attended the youth mission last week will be familiar with some of these quotes. St. John Chrysostom, he tells us, "When Mass is being celebrated, the sanctuary is filled with countless angels who adore the divine victim immolated on the altar." Wow. Have you ever paused to think about that? Right. During every Mass, you have countless angels adoring our Blessed Lord, immolated on the altar, right? You notice what they're doing, right? They're adoring. It's that attitude of love and at the same time, holy fear. Another quote. "It was revealed to St. Matilda that 3,000 angels from the choir of thrones are ever in devout attendance around every tabernacle where the Blessed Sacrament is preserved." Can you believe that? 3,000 angels. Okay, it's an interesting question. We don't know exactly how many angels there are. We know they're divided in 9 choirs, and one of them is named the thrones. And you have the seraphim and cherubim, and the thrones and dominions, etc. And it would seem from this that, right, that perhaps one of the special duties that the thrones fulfill is keeping our Lord company there in the Blessed Sacrament. Not just during Mass, but notice, right, in every tabernacle where he's reserved. So you could have an empty church, it's even locked up, right? It's a pity that there are no people there to adore our Lord, but at least there are some angels there. Right? The angels won't leave our Lord alone. You walk into a church that's open during the day, and you might be tempted to say, "Oh, I'm the only one here." But you're not the only one here. The angels are there that they adore. In traditional church designs, very often they'll actually find ways to depict this truth artistically. Right? You'll have a couple of angels, almost prostrate in the direction of the tabernacle, one on either side of the altar. Sometimes there's this one church in New Bedford, Massachusetts, St. Anthony's, just like yours, St. Anthony's. But it's this massive church with a high ceiling, old kind of Baroque style, and they've got literally thousands of angels in this church. All these different, I think most of them are marble. They're everywhere. Okay, and that's not something over the top. You know, that they're not being gaudy. No, they're doing what sacred art is supposed to do. They are pulling back the veil from these sacred mysteries and making visible what is invisible to you. And that supports our faith. It helps us to understand what's going on. Okay. Another similar kind of quote from the Revelations of St. Bridget of Sweden. "One day when I was assisting at the Holy Sacrifice, I saw an immense number of holy angels descend and gather around the altar, contemplating the priest. They sang heavenly canticles that ravished my heart. Heaven itself seemed to be contemplating the great sacrifice. And yet we, poor mortals, blind and miserable creatures, assist at Mass with so little love, relish, and respect. Okay. So St. Bridget saw this immense number of angels gathered around the altar, right? And it's interesting, not only are they contemplating the great sacrifice, it says they're also contemplating the priest, right? Because the priest, though he may be a sinner, he could even be a wicked man, at the same time, he has this wondrous gift, right? That his whole inner being was transformed and making him sacramentally another Christ at his ordination, right? So where the priest goes, Christ is there too. You notice St. Bridget she's lamenting the blindness of so many people who assist at Mass with so little love, relish, and respect. And again, this was at the height of the age of faith. What could we say now? Okay. And then we recall, once again, right, the example of the angel in Portugal, right, who said to the who taught the children how to pray, prostrating themselves on the ground, making acts of adoration, faith, hope, love, and reparation. Okay. Let's look at some other saints. You can probably all recognize this one here, right? St. Francis of Assisi. Okay. And so many pictures of St. Francis, right? You see him with the animals, right? Some people call him the birdbath saint because you've got a St. Francis in just about every garden, right? And it's true, he had an interesting rapport with the animals, right? They obeyed him, just as the animals in the Garden of Eden obeyed Adam. He could tame the animals, and sometimes he would preach to the animals, whatever. But if you look in St. Francis's writings, you'll find he only has a few references to the animals, especially in his Canticle of the Creatures. There's one theme that he comes back to in almost every one of his writings. One theme that for St. Francis was a holy obsession. And that theme was the Holy Eucharist. You can go online and find the writings of St. Francis sometime. They're not terribly long. It would go on for maybe, I don't know, 30 pages or so. Absolutely fascinating, absolutely beautiful. And he just keeps coming back to the theme of the Eucharist. Here's some quotes. Okay, by the way, that's an old depiction of St. Francis. You notice he's got a grayish habit. That was the original color of the Franciscan habit. It was an undyed lamb's wool. He says, "I plead with you, brothers, kissing your feet, and with the charity of which I am capable, to show all reverence and all honor possible to the most holy body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the things that are in heaven and on earth are pacified and reconciled to the Almighty God." Wow. He pleads with his brothers, kissing their feet, right? To do what? To show all the reverence and honor possible to the most holy body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pleading. He's pleading. Okay. Let's look at another quote from St. Francis. This one's from his letter to all the faithful. He says, "We ought to visit churches frequently and to reverence clerics, not only for themselves, if they are sinners, but on account of their office and the administration of the most holy body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which they sacrifice on the altar and receive and administer to others." Okay. Okay, so why do we reverence the priest? Right? Not because he's a good speaker, not because he's so friendly, not because he's, you think he's a snazzy dresser, whatever. No. You reverence the priest because of that sacred office he has, handling the body and blood of our Lord. In some countries, they still have the custom of kissing the hands of the priest. Back in the old days, it was often considered irreverent to actually shake the priest's hand. Why? Because that's the hand that touches the body and blood of our Lord. That's the hand of Christ himself, right, sacramentally. Right. And then from his letter to clerics, okay, in other words, this is to the priests and deacons and others who are in holy orders. He says, "Let us all consider, O clerics, the great sin and ignorance of which some are guilty regarding the most holy body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and his most holy name and the written words of consecration." Probably means either the missals or the altar cards. Okay. "Let all those who administer such most holy mysteries, especially those who do so indifferently, consider among themselves how poor the chalices, corporals, and linens may be where the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is sacrificed. and by many it is left in wretched places, and carried by the way disrespectfully, received unworthily, and administered to others indiscriminately. Okay. So here, again, not only do we have to give reverence directly to our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, but he also talks about the chalices, the corporals, that's the linen that's directly on the altar. In the Old Mass, the sacred host after the consecration was actually placed directly on that linen. That's why they call it the corporal. It comes from Latin corpus, which means body. Okay. He's saying that the linens have to be clean. The linens have to be immaculate. Right? If you had friends coming from out of town for dinner, would you put a filthy tablecloth on your dining room table? No. Okay. And those are just friends. Okay. If some important personage, some politician, unless if it was, some politicians you might prefer to give them a filthy tablecloth, but okay, if some important personage that you respect, okay, were to come over for dinner, would you want there to be a filthy tablecloth on the table? Why should we have filthy altar cloths on our altar when the King of Kings comes down? Right? Okay. St. Francis was very sensitive to these things, right? Not only does he say that we have to keep the churches clean, right, but and the linens, etc. He says if you go into a church and you see that the Blessed Sacrament isn't reserved properly, do something about it, right? Okay, I could tell stories. Let me tell you. Okay. In one of the early biographies, it says that if you had to find St. Francis during the day, the best place to look for him was in the Friary Church. Because he was usually doing one of two things, either praying devoutly or sweeping the church. Okay, here he was the founder of the order, right? And he spent a good part of his time sweeping churches. He couldn't bear to think that our Lord's house would be dirty. Okay, this is a continuation of the same quote from the letter to clerics. Shall we not by all these things be moved with a sense of duty when the good Lord himself places himself in our hands and we handle him and receive him daily? Or are we unmindful that we must needs fall into his hands? When is that? On the day of judgment. Right. He's reminding all the clerics, okay, you're holding him today, well, he'll hold you in his hands one day. Okay. But he says, are we unmindful that we must needs fall into his hands? Let us then at once and resolutely correct these faults in others. And wheresoever the most holy body of our Lord Jesus Christ may be improperly reserved and abandoned, let it be removed thence, and let it be put and enclosed in a precious place. Okay. Oh boy. We know that we are bound above all to observe all these things by the commandments of the Lord and the constitutions of the Holy Mother Church. And let him who does not act thus know that he shall have to render an account therefore before our Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. Sacristans, beware. Priests, beware. Okay. They say one of the best jobs in the friary or convent for going to purgatory is to be the sacristan. Okay. And then this is from another one of his writings. He says, let all mankind be seized with fear. Let the whole world tremble. Let heaven exult when Christ, the Son of the living God, is on the altar in the hands of the priest. I put that one on a little holy card for my ordination. O admirable height and stupendous condescension. O humble sublimity, O sublime humility, that the Lord of the universe, God and the Son of God, so humbles himself that for our salvation he hides himself under a morsel of bread. I love that. O humble sublimity, O sublime humility. He can't stop pondering, right, the humility of our Lord. I'm just then curious, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and how does he present himself? Is he dressed in royal robes and does he come with thunder and lightning and flashes like he did in the Old Testament? No, he hides under the appearances of bread and wine. Okay. Our job is not to further that humiliation by treating him as if he were bread and wine. Our job, again, is to tear back the veil and treat him for who he is, the King of Kings, okay, and our God. This is just a little glimpse of the heart of St. Francis. As you can see, he's more than just the birdbath saint, isn't he? Okay. All right. Here's a snippet from a letter of Padre Pio. Okay, we talked about him already, right? This this wondrous, wondrous modern-day Franciscan, died in 1968, the only priest in the history of the church to bear the stigma of it. He bore him for 50 years. All the other stigmatists were not priests. I think most of them were actually nuns or even lay women. But Father Pio was a priest with the stigmata. And what did he say? In order to avoid irreverence and imperfections in the house of God, in church, which the Divine Master calls the house of prayer, I exhort you in the Lord to practice the following. Enter the church in silence and with great respect, considering yourself unworthy to appear before the Lord's majesty. Amongst other pious considerations, remember that our soul is the temple of God, and as such we must keep it pure and spotless before God and his angels. Let us blush for having given access to the devil and his snares many times, with his enticements to the world, his pomp, his calling to the flesh, by not being able to keep our hearts pure and our bodies chaste, for having allowed our enemies to insinuate themselves into our hearts, thus desecrating the temple of God, which we became through holy baptism. Okay, so the first thing you do when you enter church, silence, great respect, and considering yourself unworthy to be in our Lord's presence. We have to remind ourselves that we're unworthy to be in his presence. That holy fear, which again doesn't mean that we eliminate the love, right, and the confidence. Okay. Then take holy water and make the sign of the cross carefully and slowly. Carefully and slowly doesn't mean like this. Right? How many times do you see people do that? They do this kind of shotgun sign of the cross, you know, and very often it's not even complete. Like it's you know, they'll only kind of go over, right, a few centimeters or so from the center of the chest. No, it's supposed to be forehead, right? The chest, okay, by the heart, and then the left shoulder and then the right shoulder, right? And in that gesture, what do we remember? We remember the Trinity. We remember our Lord's cross, right? And we remember our baptism. All. If we're not reflecting on these things, okay. All right. So then take holy water and make the sign of the cross carefully and slowly. As soon as you are before God in the Blessed Sacrament, devoutly genuflect. Okay. Once again, genuflect comes from the Latin meaning bend the knee. And what it means is bending the knee to the ground if you can. Again, if you're 110 years old and you can't do it, well, do what you can. Okay. But, and the knee. It's not the same as a curtsy, is it, or a little head bow. Okay. Once you have found your place, kneel down and render the tribute of your presence and devotion to Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. Confide all your needs to him along with those of others. Speak to him with filial abandonment. Give free rein to your heart and give him complete freedom to work in you as he thinks best. When assisting at Holy Mass and the sacred functions, be very composed when standing up, kneeling down, and sitting, and carry out every religious act with the greatest devotion. Be modest in your glances. Don't turn your head here and there to see who enters and leaves. Right? How many people do that, right? You're always having to tell the altar boys that, right? They don't know, they're little kids, but you're not supposed to be looking out and seeing, oh, who's out there? Oh, look, it's mom. No, okay, no. Don't turn your head here and there to see who enters and leaves. Don't laugh out of reverence for this holy place and also out of respect for those who are near you. Pope Benedict used to say also that not only shouldn't we laugh in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, we shouldn't applaud either. Applause is a way of giving praise to creatures, right? Why should we do that in the house of God? Right? Don't laugh out of reverence for this holy place, and also out of respect for those who are near you. Try not to speak to anybody except when charity or strict necessity demands this. If you pray with others, say the words of the prayer distinctly, observe the pauses well, and never hurry. In short, behave in such a way that all present are edified by it, and through you are urged to glorify and love the Heavenly Father. On leaving the church, you should be recollected and calm. Firstly, take your leave of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. Ask his forgiveness for the shortcomings committed in his divine presence, and do not leave him without asking for and having received his paternal blessing. Okay. So this is Father Pio's advice on what to do when you're in church. Very different from what you see in so many of our churches today, right? Where it looks like a public square or like an outdoor market. And everybody's screaming at the top of their lungs and you know, slapping each other on the back and asking each other how their golf game went. And, hello, you know, we're in the house of God. You don't do that in the house of God. All right. Reverence for the Blessed Sacrament. Okay, so if we can sum up what these saints have taught us, and angels. Okay, reverence for the Blessed Sacrament demands 1, respectful attire, posture, and attitude in church. 2, silence. Okay. 3, clean and dignified sacred vessels and linens. 4, reverent celebration of Holy Mass. 5, proper reservation in the tabernacle of the sacred species. Okay. And 6, receiving always in a state of grace. Okay. And this, I think, is this last one, receiving always in a state of grace, is one that really needs to be emphasized today. Okay. Pope Pius XII, back in the middle of the 20th century, I don't know if it was the 40s or 50s, but during his reign, he said, the sin of the century is the denial of sin, the loss of the sense of sin. Right? Back in the old days, every child, whether he was in a Catholic school or whether he was in the religious ed program in his parish or even just in his home, was taught about the different states of soul that people have. Basically, everybody in the world at this moment is either in a state of original sin, right, or in a state of grace, or in a state of mortal sin. Right? And you really don't have any other options aside from those. Okay. What do we mean by those states? Okay. Well, to understand this, you have to understand what grace is. Okay. Grace is a participation in the life of God. It is the divine life dwelling within our souls. You can use different images to kind of demonstrate that. Like, you could describe it as water, you could describe it as fire. In fact, that's one of my favorite images. You could imagine that each one of us is like a candle. Okay? And when we possess the grace of God, that candle is lit. And consequently, it gives heat, warmth, and light to everyone around it. Okay. So what happened? Thanks to our first parents, Adam and Eve, came into this world in a unique state called original justice, which nobody else has had since then, except perhaps you could say Our Lady had a higher state than that. But they were in a state of original justice. When they committed the first sin, poof, the flame went out. Okay. And as a result, each one of us comes into this world without grace. You might say that we're like a candle just taken out of the box that's never been lit before. Okay. And in order for us to get to heaven, that candle's got to get lit. Right? You know, and it gets lit through conversion, of course, and through baptism, whether it's by water or by desire or by blood. Okay. Ordinarily by water. Okay. At the moment of your baptism, the candle is lit, and you're in a state of grace. And you remain in that state of grace so long as you don't commit any mortal sins. Mortal sins would be what? Things like skipping church on Sunday. Acts of grave violence like abortion or murder or even getting in a nasty fist fight or whatever. Willing blasphemy. Doing menial work without a real need on Sundays. Profaning the Sabbath. Right? Impure thoughts, words, or actions, etc., etc. All these things, what we call mortal sins, what do they do? They blow out the candle. Sorry about that, I get somebody jump back there. Okay.
Sorry.
See, venial sins are kind of like a little breeze that comes along and makes the candle flicker, but doesn't quite cause it to grow, to blow out. Okay. those little moments of impatience and this and that. Okay. They make the candle flicker, right? But the mortal sin actually blows it out. Right? And then once it's blown out, right, it takes a miracle to get it lit again. Right? Ordinarily, what's the way to do it? Confession. Right? Our Lord, in His goodness and mercy, instituted the sacrament of confession in order, and did it on Easter Sunday because it's the resurrection sacrament. In order to give us the possibility of relighting that candle, even after baptism. Right? And so consequently, anybody who is in a state of mortal sin must not receive Holy Communion. Okay, that's the teaching of the Church. Okay? You'll hear people, even priests today, say, oh, no, it's enough for you to just make an act of contrition, with the intention of going to confession later on, right? I pulled Benedict a few years back. He had one. He had one statement where he talked about all that was false. The perennial teaching of the Church is that in order to receive Holy Communion, you've got to be in a state of grace. If you've committed a mortal sin, you abstain. Okay, you go to confession first, then Holy Communion later. Okay, let's use another image. Okay, you could imagine that you're holding a baby in your arms. Okay, and something urgent comes up, and you have to put that baby down for a few minutes. Okay, and you've got two rooms in front of you. Okay, one room is clean, and it's got a nice, comfortable cradle in it. The other room is dirty. It has no cradle, but there's broken glass on the floor and spiders crawling around it. Okay. Which one do you put the baby in? The clean one with the cradle, right? Okay. Well, that clean one with the cradle is like the soul in a state of grace. Okay. The dirty one with the broken glass and spiders, right, is like the soul in a state of sin. Okay. You don't put the baby down in the one that's in a state of sin. You just don't do it. And that's not just my opinion, that's not just my teaching, and it's not even just something that such and such a saint said, 500 years ago. No, that's also sacred scripture. Okay, let's take a look at what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. St. Paul continues, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Okay, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 30. So he's saying that we have to do two things before receiving Holy Communion. First, we have to examine ourselves, right? So that we're certain that we're not receiving in an unworthy manner. In other words, we have to ask ourselves, am I in the right state of soul to be receiving Holy Communion? And the second thing is we have to discern the body. What body is he talking about? The body of our Lord, present in the Eucharist. We have to examine ourselves, and we have to discern the body. Right? And then what does he say? Right? For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. He's actually attributing all of these illnesses and deaths among the Corinthians to the fact that they have frequent sacrileges going on, sacrilegious communions. Okay. The Council of Trent teaches that the sins which are most severely punished in hell are profanations of the Holy Eucharist. Okay. Wow. Why is that? Well, there are various kinds of sins. In some cases, you're transgressing the just law of God. Sometimes you're hurting a creature whom God loves tenderly. But with profanations of the Eucharist, what are you doing? You're defiling God himself. Right? You're defiling the Holy Eucharist. That's something serious. That's the child that was born of a virgin. He chose to be born of a virgin because no other was pure enough. An immaculate virgin, because no other was pure enough to give birth to him. Okay. And so why should we defile him, receiving him in a state of mortal sin? Okay. And so there are various negative effects of sacrilegious communions, especially when they become habitual. Okay, and let's go through a few of them. This is not exhaustive either. Okay, the effects of sacrilegious communion. One, a darkening of the mind. Okay, it's like a cloud comes over the mind. It makes it difficult for you to lift your eyes up to God and to understand supernatural things. Okay. Two, hardening of the heart. when we treat our Lord, you know, in that way in the Blessed Sacrament, it becomes very easy for us to become indifferent to other people's sufferings as well. We can become violent, self-centered, etc., etc. Physical ailments, like the one St. Paul was just talking about. Right? A spirit of blasphemy. Other people don't know that. When people habitually receive unworthily, it often happens that they develop a habit of blaspheming. The reason for that is very simple. It's kind of two sides of the same coin. You know, with blasphemy, what are you doing? Crucifying our Lord with your tongue. And with the sacrilegious communion, what are you doing? The same. Right? Crucifying our Lord with your tongue. And so the one kind of invites the other. And another possible effect of sacrilegious communion, doesn't happen all the time, but it does happen, is diabolical possession. Basically, you're inviting the devil to come and take up possession of your heart so that he can continue to crucify our Lord within you. All right. And does anybody know when the first example of that was? The first case that somebody became possessed after a sacrilegious communion? It happened at the end of the very first Mass ever celebrated, the Last Supper. Here, the quote I have on the slide there, "Would you betray me with a kiss?" took place a little bit later, obviously, when our Lord was arrested in the garden. But it's kind of the same thing, right? Betraying our Lord with a kiss. What does the evangelist say? Our Lord, at the end of the Last Supper, he says to the disciples, he's very saddened, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, which one is that? The disciple whom Jesus loved, St. John, the one who's actually writing the Gospel. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was lying close to the breast of Jesus. So Simon Peter beckoned to him and said, "Tell us who it is of whom he speaks." So lying thus, close to the breast of Jesus, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give this morsel when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." So after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out, and it was night. You notice how the evangelist makes that little comment, "It was night," right? Not just outside was it night, but it was night in Judas's soul. Within a short time, he would not only sell our blessed Lord, but also end his life. And our Lord said that it would be better for him if he had never been born. Right? That's the first example in history of someone who committed a sacrilegious communion. And what happened? Diabolical possession. Okay. Now, if you've committed sacrilegious communions in the past, don't despair. Okay. There is confession. Okay. However, don't presume, "Oh, I'll commit a sacrilegious communion now and then go to confession." You might wind up like Judas. Okay. Alrighty. And so once again, we remember that prayer dictated by the angel of Portugal. "Most Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I adore you profoundly. And I offer you the most precious body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, present in all the tabernacles of the world, in reparation for the outrages, sacrileges, and indifference by which he is offended. And through the merits of his most sacred heart, you know, the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I beg of you the conversion of poor sinners." This was 1916. The sacrileges have vastly multiplied since then. Okay. Okay. Now, given that the Church's teaching about having to be in a state of grace, okay, during the Middle Ages, it was customary for people not to receive frequently. In fact, there were even cloistered monasteries where the nuns might only receive 8 times a year on certain big feasts, if you can imagine. And the reason for that was very simple, is that they had a healthy fear of sacrileges, and they wanted to make sure that they prepared the best they could for each communion. St. Bonaventure, in one of his writings, he actually prescribes a method for preparing for Holy Communion, and the method is, I think, takes about a week. You know, different prayers, that you recite each day. So the good thing was that, of course, that they had few sacrileges. The bad thing was that there were some people who were disposed to receive every day, and they couldn't do it. Right? And so they could have received many graces from frequent communion, but instead they had to make do. One saint here, I don't know if you've ever heard of Saint Mary Magdalene de Pazzi. She was a Carmelite from the 1500s. Her family name, de Pazzi, harked back to one of her ancestors who was a crusader, who he actually single-handedly led the troops and scaled up the wall of the city they were attacking, while everybody was, all the Muslims were shooting arrows at him and all the rest, and so they referred to him as Il Pazzo, the madman, the crazy man. Anyway, so St. Mary Magdalene de Pazzi was also a bit pazza, a bit crazy. She was crazy with love for our Lord and our Holy Eucharist. And she lived at the time of St. Teresa of Avila and her reform of the Carmelites. But St. Mary Magdalene de Pazzi didn't join St. Teresa's reform. Why is that? Because there was one non-reformed monastery which had a special indulge from the Pope, that they were allowed to receive Holy Communion daily. And so she's looking at the different, when she's a young woman, she's looking at the different monasteries out there, and she finds out, oh, they can receive Holy Communion daily. I'm going to that one. Okay. She's a beautiful, beautiful saint if you get a chance to know her. Her writings are available. You can find them online. Okay. So what happened? In a little more than a century ago, Pope St. Pius X, he prayerfully discerned that the time had come for us to permit more frequent Holy Communion. Okay. And that was part of the whole program for his pontificate. He promoted frequent and even daily communion for those who were disposed. Right? And another thing that he did was he lowered the age of First Holy Communion. Okay. Before his time, most children would receive their First Communion when they were maybe 10 or 12 years old. He recognized that there were children that were younger than that, who had very pure hearts and could receive grace. And so he lowered it to the age of discretion, which is about 7 years old. Okay. And so basically the idea is if once a child reaches the point where he can distinguish between the Eucharist and ordinary bread, if he has the proper dispositions, he should be allowed to receive. Okay. Now that was a good thing. Okay, but then unfortunately, other things started going on in the church, okay, of course we had the Second Vatican Council back in the 1960s, right? Probably the most controversial event in the Catholic world in the 20th century. I won't get into all the polemics about it, right? But suffice it to say that it was an event that has been interpreted in various ways, understood, misunderstood, etc. Okay. Pope Benedict had a very important perspective on the council. He basically said that the mass media had successfully hijacked the implementation of the council by imposing a false interpretation, in which he called the hermeneutic of rupture. Okay. I've heard that phrase before. Right? Hermeneutic is this fancy theological word that means, basically means interpretation. Okay. So what did he mean by this? Okay, basically, the hermeneutic of rupture would view the council and the new mass of Pope Paul VI as an official repudiation of everything that came before it. Right? The mass media presented the council and the new mass as this bomb that kind of dropped down from heaven and obliterated the first 19 centuries of Catholic history. And so they would say that thanks to the council and the new mass, the old mass was now something shameful and dirty, and we had to get over it. Now that we had this new ecumenical council, it meant that you could ignore all the ones that came before it. You could ignore the Council of Trent and the Council of Nicaea and Fourth Lateran and all the rest. And there was this whole idea of, out with the old, in with the new. Let's throw out the baby with the bathwater. And there was a spirit of revolution in the air. Okay, and this was due largely to the mass media, and also, unfortunately, due to some people within the Catholic world who who had a similar interpretation. Okay. So this hermeneutic of rupture was enthusiastically embraced, unfortunately, in many seminaries and houses of religious formation. And the result, widespread confusion within the church, liturgical abuses rampant, to the point where if you say everything according to the books, they look at you like you're deviant, and loss of faith in the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. Okay, and I'm sorry, these are just objective facts, okay? You know, they've taken polls where they discover that in you know, the majority of the Catholics in the pews don't even believe in the real presence anymore. You know, they think that the Eucharist is just a symbol, just a piece of bread, holy bread, blessed bread, whatever. But they don't believe that it's the sacrament containing the body and blood, soul and divinity of our Lord. Okay. There is a widespread loss of faith in the Eucharist. And the result of that is a dramatic increase in the sacrileges and the profanations. Okay. Remedies. Pope Paul VI published an encyclical letter called Mysterium Fidei, Mystery of the Faith. It was all about the real presence. Okay. It was all about the real presence. And of course, no one listened. St. John Paul II published two important documents on the Eucharist. One in 2003 was called Ecclesia de Eucharistia, Church from the Eucharist. It's an interesting title, emphasizing the fact that the church basically springs from the Eucharist. Where you have the Eucharist, you have the church. Where you don't have the Eucharist, you don't have the church. Okay. And then another document in 2004, Redemptionis Sacramentum, which corrected abuses in the liturgy. Okay. And both of these, likewise, have gone largely ignored. Many of the abuses that he corrected are still rampant. I feel particularly bound to obey that one because it was actually issued on the day of my priestly ordination. So I take it as Pope John Paul II speaking directly to me. Okay. So these remedies, you know, they were good, but they didn't solve the problem. So Pope Benedict XVI saw that what we needed really was what he called a new liturgical movement. In other words, we needed a widespread movement within the church of people who wanted authentic liturgy, of people who believed in the real presence and wanted to express that in the way that they worshipped. Okay. And so, and by the way, that title which he coined is also the site of the name of a very good website. If you go to New Liturgical Movement, they've got all sorts of fascinating articles. Pope Benedict had a concrete program for restoring faith in the Holy Eucharist. Okay. And we can summarize it like this. One, he promoted Gregorian chants and authentic sacred music. Okay. He and St. John Paul II both commented that a lot of music had been allowed to enter into our worship, which really was not worthy of the house of God. It didn't have the qualities of authentic sacred music. And it's a betrayal of the liturgy. Okay. Sometimes the people doing it are in good faith. Very often they don't know what the liturgy is. And so, you know, but the point is, it's a betrayal of the liturgy. And so he promoted Gregorian chants and authentic sacred music. Secondly, he expressed his preference that Holy Mass once again be celebrated ad orientem, meaning facing the east. Okay, that was the ancient praxis in the east and in the west. In churches where this wasn't possible, he advocated the use of an altar crucifix as a focal point for both the priest and the people. Okay. In other words, put the crucifix there, and that way the priest will be less tempted to make eye contact with the people. If you're a public speaker, sometimes they'll say that eye contact is a good thing, right? If you're some kind of a performer or whatever, but that's not what's going on in the liturgy. It's not a performance, is it? Right? We're worshiping God. Right? So it makes sense that we all are looking in the direction of God, and God is represented by that altar. Crucifix, which traditionally would have been put over the tabernacle, where our Lord is really present, and the people and the priests would all face the same direction. Some people say, "Oh, the priest is turning his back on the people." Oh, how insulting! You know, let's put it this way: are you insulted when the bus driver turns his back on you and looks at the road ahead? That's his job. Okay, you're both going in the same direction. You're going to the same place. And if he's not looking where he's going, none of you are going to get there. Okay. Well, the priest's role at the altar is kind of like the bus driver. Okay, it's a journey into the heart of God, a journey to the sanctuary of heaven. Okay, and the priest has to look where he's going. If he's worshiping God, he should be looking to where God is. He shouldn't be worried about eye contact. Okay, and so so again, Pope Benedict commented in his book, The Spirit of the Liturgy, which he wrote when he was still a cardinal, that the practice of the priest facing the people was introduced based upon a historical error. Historians in the 20th century were saying that they thought that in ancient Rome, the priest and the people typically faced each other. And if you look at his book, I won't go into all the details, but basically he proves that was false. That was false history. And so he's saying, well, given that that's false history, all the more reason that we should go back to the ages-old praxis. Okay. A third part of Pope Benedict's program for restoring faith in the Eucharist. His own masses were celebrated in a spirit of continuity with the liturgical traditions, usually chanted in Latin with traditional vestments, etc. One of the best compliments a priest can receive, who if he says the new mass, is when somebody says, "Oh, Father, that reminded me of the old mass," because it means that there's continuity there. It means that he doesn't think that the new mass is this revolution, this radical rupture with everything that came before, right? But he celebrates the new in continuity with the old. Right? I remember 2 years ago I led a group of pilgrims over to Italy for the canonizations. And during we were there for 2.5 weeks, and we went to all these beautiful shrines in different parts of Italy. And we had a little Gregorian scola, a children's Gregorian scola with us. These kids were incredible. And so at each place that we went, we would do a sung mass, a Misa Cantata, in the extraordinary form, the old Latin mass. But there was one day when we didn't. And that was the day when we went to the canonizations. We were at the Pope Benedict's Mass. And we were commenting after the Mass, it's like, wow, you know, he was doing the new Mass, but it was so similar to the Mass that we've been doing throughout the pilgrimage. He chanted it in Latin. He was even using the same melodies for the preface and the dialogues, etc., that we were. His new Mass was so much like our old Mass. Because he did it in a spirit of continuity. Okay. Fourth point. In his program for restoring faith in the Eucharist, and this is the most controversial, he published the Motu Proprio Summorum Pontificum in 2007, which designated the Tridentine Mass, or traditional Latin Mass, as an extraordinary form of the Roman Rite. Okay. In other words, he brought the old Mass back, he took it out of the closet, and brought it back into the mainstream, which is why in parishes like here at St. Anthony's, you've got both forms of the Mass, right? Father Edwin does both forms, okay? We could ask ourselves, well, why did Pope Benedict do this? Okay. Well, if you study his statements, you'll find that he had several motives for bringing back the Tridentine Mass. One, he said, was that he wanted to bring about a reconciliation at the heart of the Church. And there are really two parts to this reconciliation. One was that he was extending an olive branch to the Society of St. Pius X, a group which had broken its union with Rome in 1988. That was a great wound to the unity of the Church, and unfortunately those people have been very alienated, and they've probably done a lot of things to alienate themselves as well. Pope Benedict wants to take away that hostility which is separating them from the mainstream Catholic world. And so this was his olive branch. Okay. Second thing that he did was, I should mention that in 1988 when that split happened, then Cardinal Ratzinger was doing all sorts of things to try to prevent the split from happening. It was very heartbroken when it did happen. Okay. Second thing was that he wanted to replace that hermeneutic of rupture with a hermeneutic of continuity, inviting Catholics to rediscover the treasures of the preconciliar tradition. In other words, most people in the mainstream Catholic world today have this kind of historical amnesia. They've forgotten or even rejected, our Catholic past. Right? And you've got generations now that have grown up without hearing Gregorian chant, that have grown up without, you know, liturgies that are celebrated reverently, that have grown up without good catechesis, etc., etc. Okay. They too, in a sense, need this reconciliation to go to the church, because they need to be reconciled with their own Catholic identity. They need to be reconciled with what Catholics have believed and the way they've worshipped for centuries. Okay. And so, by taking, you know, the traditional liturgy and putting it back in our mainstream parishes, he's helping to do that. Then another motive he cites is this unexpected phenomenon of young people drawn to the old Mass. Okay, and I quote from Pope Benedict. He says, immediately after the Second Vatican Council, it was presumed that requests for the use of the 1962 Missal, the old Mass, would be limited to the older generation, which had grown up with it. But in the meantime, it has clearly been demonstrated that young persons, too, have discovered this liturgical form, felt its attraction, and found in it a form of encounter with the mystery of the Most Holy Eucharist, particularly suited to them. Okay. So what is he saying here, right? Everybody assumed that the old Mass would just kind of die with the older generations. But then what happens? You have all these young people. Right? In fact, if you go to places where they have the extraordinary form of the Mass, very often you'll find that the church is packed with young people, young families, kids, boys that are very enthusiastic about serving it, etc. Okay. We've had a number of priestly and religious vocations come out of the little Latin Mass community that we serve up in New York, by the way. It's young people that are enthusiastic about their faith. So Pope Benedict interprets this phenomenon as a, you might say, a motion of the Holy Spirit within the church. Right? That God is saying, listen, we're not supposed to just relegate the old Mass to the dustbin of history. We're not supposed to just, you know, put it up in the attic or put it in a museum so that people can, you know, admire it every once in a while. No. It's a precious patrimony to be preserved. Okay. And he says, what earlier generations held as sacred remains sacred and great for us too. And it cannot be all of a sudden entirely forbidden or even considered harmful. It behooves all of us to preserve the riches which have developed in the church's faith and prayer, and to give them their proper place. Okay. In other words, Pope Benedict believed that the old Mass should not only come back, but should stay. Okay. And so another element in Pope Benedict's program for restoring, and I should also mention that Pope Benedict, he talked about this, basically he thought that by putting the old Mass alongside the new, it would also help to rectify the liturgical abuses in the new, because it would give people the old Mass as a point of reference for how to celebrate the new. Okay. You might say that he wanted the spirit of the old Mass to bleed into our celebrations of the new. Here's another point in his program for restoring faith in the Eucharist. At his own Masses, Pope Benedict mandated that Holy Communion always be received on the tongue. Okay. That wasn't at the beginning of his pontificate, but that was for the last several years of his pontificate. Okay, and the reason why he did this was it was prompted by a very important book. Okay, you can see the cover of it there. It's called Dominus Est. It is the Lord. Okay. And on the cover you can see Pope John Paul II giving Holy Communion to Blessed Teresa of Calcutta. Right? The book is fairly short. It's an easy read. You could probably even read it in one sitting, frankly. Highly recommended. Just a beautiful, beautiful little book. In the first part, the author, Bishop Athanasius Schneider, talks about what he calls three Eucharistic women. Three women that he knew in his life, including his own mother, who had a really heroic devotion to the Eucharist. And this during the time of his growing up in the Soviet Union. His parents were emigres from Austria, or they were deported to Kazakhstan, where he grew up. Okay. And then in the second part, he talks about the whole praxis of communion on the hand and the history of it. Okay. First of all, he mentions that communion on the hand was introduced as a liturgical abuse. After the new Mass was instituted, there were a number of bishops who illegally, disobediently, introduced the practice of communion on the hand in their dioceses. It was forbidden, but they did it anyway. And then once it had caught on, they went to the Holy See, and they said, "Oh, Your Holiness, we have this custom in our dioceses. Could you give us approval for it?" And it seems that there was probably some kind of pressure being exerted on the Holy See, because it's known that Pope John Paul II did not like that practice at all. He was not favorable to it. Whether it was threats of schism or whatever, but and so it wound up being permitted, tolerated by the Church in certain parts of the world. Okay, there are other parts of the world where it has never been permitted. Okay. What about the whole argument? Well, that was the way people received Holy Communion in the early Church, right? Wrong. Bishop Schneider did some historical research, and he found that there were two methods of receiving Holy Communion, which were found prevalently in the ancient Church. Okay, and those two methods were, one, on the tongue. Okay. And two, okay, we'll have to explain this one, on the palm of the hand, okay, however, not the way people do it today, okay, how would they do it? First, the people would prostrate themselves on the ground, then they would have a ritual purification of their palm, then the sacred host would be placed on the palm, and then they would bow their head down to it, and take it directly with their mouth from the palm of their hand. And then afterwards, okay, obviously making sure there are no fragments left, and then afterwards there will be another ritual purification of the palm. The fingers never touched the sacred host. Okay, and again, you have this purification before and after. Okay. These were the two methods that were used in the early Church. Okay. Holy Mother Church, in her wisdom, at a certain point said, okay, they're both okay, but why don't we just go with on the tongue? Okay, and so they got rid of the one on the palm of the hand. Okay, with the ritual purifications, and became customary for only the priests to come into any contact with it, even on the palm. Okay. Now, question that second one, is that what we find in our churches today? No. Do the people wash their hands before receiving Holy Communion? The priest is still expected to wash his fingers, that's part of the rite. Okay. But the people? No. Sometimes I have to refuse people communion on the hand because they've got visibly dirty hands. Dirt and stains and whatever on it, and I will have to say, "I'm sorry, sir, you've got dirty hands. You know, you've got to receive on the tongue or not at all." Okay? They don't wash their hands before. Sometimes you've got the body snatchers, they'll come up and they'll just grab it with their two fingers, right? Et cetera, et cetera. Do they have to do a purification just like the priest does after the. No? Okay. That's not the practice, it's not the same practice. The way that people typically can receive Holy Communion on the hand today is, well, the way that we receive a potato chip or a cookie. Okay. And Bishop Schneider comments that this is this promotes the attitude of treating the sacred host as if it were a potato chip or a cookie. Okay. So what happened? Okay. This book has started to go around like wildfire, thanks be to God. And one of the people that read it was a certain Benedict the 16th. After reading it, he decided that he would mandate that at his own masses, whether they were public or private, everyone had to receive on the tongue. Okay. He didn't mandate that for the entire church, probably because he knew he would have a revolution on his hands if he tried that. Okay. However, that was mandatory. Again, when I went to over to Rome 2 years ago on that pilgrimage, at Pope Benedict's Mass, I was able to see this firsthand. There was a priest that was in our part of the crowd in St. Peter's Square who was distributing Holy Communion, and you'd see a lady come up and she would put out her hands like this, and the priest would go like this. Okay. He was obeying his orders. Okay. They received it on the tongue or not at all. Okay. Again, he didn't impose it on the whole church. Okay. So we can't say that the people that receive on the hand are being disobedient. Okay. However, Pope Benedict clearly favored communion on the tongue. Okay. I will quote to you from an interview with that author, Bishop Athanasius Schneider, okay, that came out a few months ago. Okay. Bishop Schneider says, To my knowledge and experience, the deepest wound in the actual crisis of the church is the Eucharistic wound, the abuses of the Blessed Sacrament. Many people are receiving Holy Communion in an objective state of mortal sin. This is spreading in the church, especially in the Western world. There, people very rarely go to Holy Communion with a sufficient preparation. Some people who go to Holy Communion live in irregular moral situations, which do not correspond to the gospel. Without being married, they go to Holy Communion. They might be divorced and living in a new marriage, a civil marriage, and they go nevertheless to Holy Communion. I think this is a very, very grievous situation. There is also the question of the objectively irreverent reception of Holy Communion. The so-called new modern manner of receiving Holy Communion directly into the hand is very serious because it exposes Christ to an enormous banality. There is the grievous fact of the loss of the Eucharistic fragments. We'll get into this in a moment. No one can deny this, and the fragments of the consecrated host are crushed by feet. This is horrible. Our God in our churches is trampled by feet. No one can deny it. And this is happening on a large scale. This has to be, for a person with faith and love for God, a very serious phenomenon. We cannot continue as if Jesus as God did not exist, as though only the bread existed. This modern practice of communion in a hand has nothing to do with the practice in the ancient church. The modern practice of receiving communion in hand contributes gradually to the loss of the Catholic faith in the real presence and in the transubstantiation. A priest and a bishop cannot say this practice is okay. Here is at stake the most holy, the most divine and concrete thing on earth. He says, I am very sad that I am feeling myself as one who is shouting in the desert. The Eucharistic crisis due to the modern use of communion in the hand is so evident. This is not an exaggeration. It is time that the bishops raise their voices for the Eucharistic Jesus, who has no voice to defend himself. Here is an attack on the most holy, an attack on the Eucharistic faith. Okay, for any of you who do receive communion on the hand, mind you, he's not condemning you. He says, of course, there are people who receive Holy Communion in the hand with much devotion and faith, but they are in a minority. The vast mass, though, are losing the faith through this very banal manner of taking Holy Communion like common food, like a chip or a cake. Such a manner to receive the Most Holy One here on earth is not sacred, and it destroys by time the deep awareness and the Catholic faith in the real presence and the transubstantiation. Okay. He says, it seems that the majority of the clergy and the bishops are content with this modern usage of communion in the hand, and don't realize the real dangers connected with such a practice. For me, this is incredible. How is this possible when Jesus is present in the little hosts? A priest and a bishop should say, I have to do something, at least to gradually reduce this. All that I can do, I have to do. Unfortunately, though, there are members of the clergy who are making propaganda of the modern use of communion in the hand, and sometimes prohibiting receiving communion on the tongue and kneeling. There are even priests who are discriminating those who kneel for Holy Communion. This is very, very sad. There is also an increasing stealing of hosts because of distributing communion directly in the hand. There is a net, a business of the stealing of holy hosts, and this is much facilitated by communion in the hand. Why would I, as a priest and bishop, expose our Lord to such a danger, to such a risk? When these bishops or priests have some item of value, they would never expose this to great danger, to be lost or stolen. They protect their house, but they do not protect Jesus and allow him to be stolen very easily. In case you think that he's over the top and he's exaggerating, okay, just bear in mind some of the things that even show up in the news, okay? A couple weeks ago in Oklahoma City, what happened? They had a black mass. What do the Satanists do in a black mass? Do you know? They desecrate the Holy Eucharist. Where do they get it from? From a Catholic mass. Where do they usually get it from in this day and age? They walk into a Catholic mass, they come up, they receive our Lord in the hand, okay, and then they take off. That's what usually happens. In the Archdiocese of Bologna in northern Italy, the Cardinal Archbishop a few years back banned communion on the hand because there's a lot of Satanism in that diocese. And he was aware that it was basically a lot of hosts were being profaned. So he just banned it. Everybody in that diocese has to receive on the tongue. few years back, there was a phenomenon on YouTube. You're all familiar with YouTube. It's an internet little do-it-yourself television channel. Anybody who wants can put up their own videos. There was this proliferation of Eucharistic desecration videos on YouTube. It became a fad for people to steal hosts from our churches, usually through communion on the hand, and then they would actually videotape themselves desecrating it. There was one university professor. You'd think this would be somebody cultured and intelligent, right? There was one university professor who made a video, he announced it beforehand, of himself driving a rusty nail through a consecrated host. Can you believe it? Our Lord was already nailed once too many times to a cross. We don't have to drive more nails through the sacred host. Okay. This is what's going on. And I can say from my own experience, I've seen how the desecrations are going on. One of the things he comments is about the fragments that fall on the ground, right? Oh dear. I love coming to a parish like St. Anthony's because the priests here are very conscientious. They handle the Blessed Sacrament reverently. They purify the sacred vessels reverently. You go to many other churches, and what do you find? Fragments everywhere. I'm not exaggerating, okay? In my 10.5 years in the priesthood, I have seen horrifying things. Here in Italy, where I was stationed for some years, I remember during the retreat prior to my priestly ordination, I was a deacon. We went to this poor Clare monastery, and I remember I was serving as deacon at the masses, and I was noticing that the priest who celebrated, he wasn't one of our priests, he was leaving all these fragments all over the vessels, and I told the sister sacristan about it, and she said, "Oh, but Father, they all do that. Oh, but Father, they all do that." Not Father, she's a friar, because I wasn't a father yet. They all do that. A couple years after that, I was giving a day retreat in a church in New York State where we had Adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. So we had everything set up. I go up and I place our Lord in a monstrance. And of course, after putting the monstrance down, what does the priest do? He genuflects us, putting both hands on the altar. And so I put both hands on the altar to support myself. I genuflect. And when I get up, I feel something under my hands. It's something green. And I look. There are these large, clearly discernible chunks of, well, there's accidents of wheat bread there. Very clearly chunks of the Eucharistic host. They were all over the altar cloth. I came back in later to purify everything. There were chunks of the sacred host stuck between the floorboards in the sanctuary. I go back into the sacristy. All the vessels are filled with chunks, and there was I think on another occasion in that same church, I found a quantity of the precious blood. In another parish where I used to say Mass, I noticed that they had a young man who was acting as sacristan, and they actually let him go into the tabernacle and remove the hosts. And I noticed he didn't genuflect, he made no acts of reverence. And I noticed that they were even leaving out, quantities of the precious blood on the sacristy counter. I questioned, I said, "Young man, do you know what the Eucharist is?" What he says, "Bread." I said, "What kind of bread?" He said, "Blessed bread? Holy bread?" "No." And when I confronted the pastor yelled at me, "How dare you question the faith of my parishioners?" Excuse me. This is a crisis in the church. Widespread unbelief, whether it's theoretical or practical, okay, in the real presence of our Lord and Blessed Sacrament. I've seen cases of priests who allow their dogs to walk around in the sanctuary. Okay? And not only walk around, but in that same sanctuary, I found lots of fragments in the tabernacle and presumably where the dog was walking on the floor. Okay. I heard a beautiful homily some time back about, it's actually on the errors of Russia, and the priest was talking about the link between liturgical abuse and all the other ills that we have in society. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, God would, when God would chastise the people who violated the the laws for prescribed for worship. You know, they would come in and they would do incense the wrong way or whatever, and they get struck with leprosy, or or somebody who wasn't allowed to go into the sanctuary will go in and get struck with leprosy, etc. It's not because God was a big bully, but he was trying to teach them about the sacred, right? And his priests demonstrated how basically all the social ills that we have today go back ultimately to liturgical abuses. In liturgical abuse, we handle sacred things as if they were banal, as if they were not sacred. And consequently, we lose the ability to perceive the sacredness of other things like human life. Right? If you can't see our Lord, the preciousness of our Lord in the Eucharist, you're not going to see the preciousness of the child in the womb either. And if you've got hosts all over the carpet in the sanctuary and somebody comes along and vacuums it up during the week, well, it's kind of like when you've got a precious child in the womb and the abortionist comes along and vacuums him up. The assumption of abortion, tearing the child limb from limb. It's very serious. It is a crisis in the church. Questions later. Cardinal Burke, in one speech a couple years ago, said that the way Holy Mass is celebrated in many churches makes the Mass into a near occasion of sin against the faith. What? In other words, the Mass is supposed to communicate sacredness. It's supposed to communicate reverence. There's that old phrase, as the Church believes, so she prays. As she prays, so she believes. Lex credendi, lex orandi. When you tamper with the way we pray, with the way we worship, with the way we treat the Holy Eucharist, right, it destroys people's faith. It destroys what they believe. Right? And then from there, everything else begins to crumble. And so, if we want to resolve the ills not only in the church but in society at large, we have to begin with correcting the liturgical abuses. We have to begin by restoring faith. Faith in the real presence. Okay. You may have heard in the news that there's an event going on over in Rome right now, right? The Extraordinary Synod on the Family. Preparation for another synod they're going to have next year. They're discussing various things, various challenges that the family, right, faces today. But the mass media has been making a lot of hype over one proposal that was made by a certain Cardinal Casper. Cardinal Casper has suggested that in the name of mercy, we should begin giving Holy Communion to people in irregular marriage situations. In other words, to people who are divorced and remarried civilly. It's really a shocking proposal. And to demonstrate that, there was a group of five cardinals and several other theologians who published a book. I think it can be pre-ordered now from Ignatius Press. It's called Remaining in the Truth of Christ, Marriage and Communion in the Catholic Church. Among the five cardinals, okay, who are responding to Cardinal Casper's proposal, you find the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, Cardinal Muller, and the head of the prefect of the Apostolic Signatura, Cardinal Raymond Burke, okay, both of them high-ranking officials in the Vatican. And basically, all that these five cardinals and the others are saying is that Cardinal Casper's proposal is a scandal. Because what he is proposing is that we increase the sacrilegious communions. Because when somebody is divorced and remarried civilly, what does it mean? Our Lord himself explains to us what that means. Our Lord says, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he is guilty of adultery. Okay, adultery is a venial sin. It's a mortal sin, okay? And therefore, if somebody in that state receives our Holy Communion, we call it what? It's a sacrilegious communion. Okay. For a cardinal of Holy Mother Church, as a retired cardinal, this Casper, to propose that we give out sacrilegious communion on a regular basis is scandal. It is grave scandal. Okay. One of the good cardinals who authored this book, okay, is, again, Raymond Cardinal Leo Burke. Okay, he's an American. I've had the privilege of meeting him. What a humble and holy man. If you get a chance to listen to any of his talks or read his books, it just is so beautiful. He's so meek and so faithful to the truth. But he also knows how to roar like a lion when he needs to. In fact, his middle name, Leo, means what? Lion. Okay. And among the various juicy quotations that he's given in interviews recently, he said, "Cardinal Casper's synod proposal involves disobedience to the words of our Lord himself." Right? Our Lord made it very clear. Right? If a man divorces his wife and marries another, he's guilty of adultery. Okay. We have to pray for Cardinal Burke and for the others that they be given grace to courageously defend the Catholic position during this synod on the family. Cardinal Burke has reminded us in his writings and interviews that ultimately the teaching of the Church in this matter can't change. Right? It's one of the beautiful things about being a Catholic, is that we know that the faith will never be altered. Father Billy Bob may preach something that's wrong from the altar, but that doesn't mean that the official teaching of the Church has changed, right? And so, anyway, but it's just a scandal that this is even being discussed, and Cardinal Burke says that it should be just taken off of the table. It's something that can't even be discussed. Okay. All right. Some recommended reading to stir your love for the Holy Eucharist and the Mass. The first one will be by the founder of my religious order, Father Stefano Minelli. It's called Jesus, Our Eucharistic Love. It's one of the most beautiful books ever written on the Holy Eucharist. Father Stefano was a spiritual son of Padre Pio. When he was a boy, he served the Mass of Padre Pio hundreds of times, and that's where he learned his love for the Eucharist. Okay. And Father Stefano is also the one who trained me on how to say Mass properly. He was in that retreat before my ordination. One of the great graces of my life is a gift of knowing him. Another one, The Spirit of the Liturgy, by Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, the future Pope Benedict. Beautiful, beautiful book. Another one, The Reform of the Roman Liturgy, Its Problems and Background, by Klaus Gamber. Okay, this is a book that was highly praised by Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, the future Pope Benedict XVI, who wrote a preface to the French edition. And then a fourth one is a new one, The Mystical Theology of the Mass, by Father Scott Haynes. And then just, just a word on what we can do to help put an end to the Eucharistic crisis in the Church. Okay. I think we can sum it all up by saying we need to put the Eucharist back at the center of our lives. Not just the priests and the religious, although I think we priests and religious have an added obligation to do that because he's the divine spouse, right, dwells under our roofs. We have the privilege of living under the same roof as our Eucharistic Lord, but also for lay Catholics. Each one of us really needs to ask, is the Eucharist the source and the summit of my faith? Is it the center of my life? Do I have a Eucharistically centered mind, a Eucharistically centered heart? Do I look forward to receiving Holy Communion on Sunday? Or is it just something that I do? It's one part of my schedule. Do I look forward perhaps even to receiving our Lord daily? Daily Mass. And Padre Pio, he couldn't bear the thought that he would get up at 2 in the morning or so and he wasn't allowed to say Mass until 6 or so. Right? Those hours were just agony for him, having to wait for Holy Mass. Okay. No, we're not Padre Pio, but we can imitate his example to some degree. Okay. Is the Eucharist really the center of my thoughts? How often does my mind return to the Eucharist? How often do I make spiritual communions? How well do I prepare for Holy Mass and Holy Communion? Right? Do I just, hop in the car after, watching TV or chatting with my family and friends and drive to Mass, get there 30 seconds before Mass begins and everything by rote? Or do I actually make a preparation? Right? Remember how St. Bonaventure gave that week-long preparation to reach Holy Communion? Wow. Okay. Can't do that if you go to Mass daily, but at least, are you prepared? St. John Vianney used to recommend that we split our day up in two parts. One part in preparation for the next communion, and the other part in thanksgiving for the last communion. So if you go to Mass in the morning, receive Holy Communion, at whatever time, 8 o'clock, from 8 until maybe noon, we try to focus on Thanksgiving for the gift of the Holy Eucharist. And then around noon or so, we switch gears and start preparing ourselves spiritually for the next. St. John Vianney, of course, is the patron of priests. Okay. Am I making enough acts of reparation? Am I reciting those prayers given to us by the angel at Fatima? Do I spend enough time in Eucharistic adoration? Do I do enough to assure the decorum of the liturgy? Do I help out maybe with things like flowers or cleaning the sacred linens or whatever in my parish? Right? Do I sweep the floor like St. Francis in the church whenever I find that it's dirty? Do I encourage my parish priest in subtle, gentle ways to foster Eucharistic devotion in the parish? Do I teach my children to love our Lord in the Holy Eucharist? Right? Is he the heart and center of my home? Do I talk about the Eucharist with my children? Right? Many Catholics have this very private faith where they don't talk about it at home. Maybe they believe and they say their prayers in their room or in church. But do we talk about these things among our family, our loved ones? A lot of the best parents I know are the ones that they talk about issues of their faith around the table and throughout the day with their children. The children, this way, they can breathe Eucharistic faith in the air. That's the atmosphere, right? Is the Eucharist truly the source, the summit, and the center of my life? If you can say yes to any of those things, good. You're heading in the right direction. You're right on the right path. If not, well, you got your homework. You know what to do. We give thee thanks, Almighty God, for all thy benefits. Thou livest and reignest forever and ever.
Amen.
May the souls of the faithful depart into the mercy of God and rest in peace.
Amen.
Through the material mediation of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, the intercession of St. Joseph, all of the angels and saints, may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
God bless you all. Good night. Actually, I'm going to throw in one last thing I forgot to mention. Okay, sorry. Another good way to live out that Eucharistically centered life, Thanksgiving after Holy Communion. Okay, what do we mean? Okay, we believe that Jesus is not only present there in the tabernacle, right? He's not only present while he's on the altar, he's not only present at the moment that we receive him, but he's also present for about 15-20 minutes after we receive him, until those accidents break down within us. Okay, which means that we, all the saints tell us, we've got to spend time making a Thanksgiving after Holy Communion. Okay? And again, teach your children to do that too. So it's me, around communion time, look at the watch and say, okay, for the next 15-20 minutes, Jesus is within me. Okay? Which means right after Mass, that's in your Thanksgiving time, don't go off and start chatting with your friends. Don't throw coffee and donuts down the hatch. Okay? Or if you're going to do that, at least ask Jesus whether he wants cream or sugar. How many people today drown our Lord in a sea of coffee? Okay? If an eminent personage or you respected came over to your home and he was going to stay there for 20 minutes, you would probably spend that time with him, right? If Pope came to your home, okay, and he said, okay, I got 20 minutes and then I got to leave, are you going to say, okay, you can sit down there and I'm going to go up and make a phone call to one of my friends upstairs? Is that what you're going to do? No, you entertain the important guest. Okay. Well, when we receive our Lord in Holy Communion, you've got the most important guest in the world, in the universe, right there. Okay. I remember one, I'll be over soon, don't worry. I remember one priest, actually the same priest that gave that homily on the errors of Russia, he said that once he went to visit this Carmelite monastery that's known for their great fervor, and they've got all sorts of young vocations. And he sat down and met with the mother prioress through the grill. And one of the first questions she asked him was, Father, does your congregation make a good Thanksgiving after Holy Communion? He said he felt about this small. In other words, that's actually one of the best gauges of other parishes, other church. What kind of a Thanksgiving did they make after Holy Communion? You could compare it to that gospel passage of the ten lepers that came up to our Lord and they asked to be healed. And our Lord healed all ten of them, and they went off rejoicing. And one of them, a Samaritan, said, hey, I got to go there. Thank you. And he goes back And thanks our Lord. And our Lord says, he says, where are the other nine? Is there no one to thank me except this Samaritan? Okay. Well, why don't you be that one out of ten who actually goes back and thanks our Lord, making a thanksgiving after Holy Communion. That's the most precious time of your day because you've got an audience with the King. You can ask him directly for the things that you need. You can recommend your loved ones to him. You can ask him for grace as you need, etc., etc. You've got him right there. You've got, as your captive audience, God. That's pretty good, isn't it? Treat him reverently, treat him with love, and he will reward you for that little gesture a thousandfold. Okay. Thank you. Good night.